All right, we're in Galatians chapter 3, and in Galatians 3, really the whole argument, Paul's argument of the letter, everything up until now has been kind of an introduction to his main argument against the agitators and persuade the Galatians to return to the simplicity of the grace of the gospel. Now, it's hard, like we said when we first started, when you're reading a letter like this, it's like listening to one side of a telephone conversation. So it's a little bit, there's certain pieces that are missing. You don't really know things that Paul obviously knew, that the Galatians obviously knew in terms of the background that occasioned the letter, that caused the letter to be written. But there's certain things that we can infer reading just what Paul said. For instance, what the argument of the agitators must have been to the Galatian church in order to get them to consider capitulating to being circumcised, to returning to old covenant law practices. And so based on Paul's response in the letter, here's what the agitators must have been. I say must have. Most likely were telling the Galatians, okay? So their argument was this. They said to inherit the blessing, which Paul equates the blessing given to Abraham with a promise. So the blessing and the promise are one and the same from Paul's perspective. So to inherit the blessing or the promise of God's covenant with Abraham for the Gentiles, one must seal the covenant by circumcision. Now they said that based on Genesis 17, where God told Abraham that you have to be circumcised, not just you, but your descendants, and even all of the foreigners in your household must be circumcised as a seal, a sign of the covenant that I've made with you. And they say that now the reason that the agitators would have said the reason you have to do this is because that the biblical story says first that Abraham believed God, and then he sealed that faith, the covenant, by circumcision. And so you Galatians, they would have said, must do the same thing. You first believe, come to God by faith in Christ Jesus, and then you must seal the covenant just like Abraham did. Now that could be a pretty persuasive argument, right? I mean, you could go to somebody and make that argument pretty easily and be very persuasive with it. Now Paul, on the other hand, in the message of this letter, his argument is to inherit the blessing or the promise of God's covenant with Abraham for the Gentiles, one must believe like Abraham did, period. It's only belief, nothing added to faith. Believe, put your trust in God, and that's it. That's how you inherit the promises. Don't add anything to it. And so only by having faith like Abraham's does one become heirs of the promise, children of Abraham and heirs of the promise. And so the major question that's being addressed in this chapter 3, is this. Who are the children of Abraham and therefore heirs according to the promise? All right? What constitutes children of Abraham? Because the agitators would have been saying that you have to get circumcised because this circumcision is the sign that you are children of Abraham and therefore heirs of the promise. Paul's whole point is, no, that comes totally apart from circumcision. It's only by faith, by trusting God, just like Abraham did. So the agitators' answer to the question, who are the children of Abraham, would have been those who have faith and who are circumcised as a sign of that faith. And Paul's answer would be Abraham's heirs are simply those who have faith like Abraham did. So his point is that Paul's point was that God did not declare Abraham righteous because he got circumcised. That was not the reason that God declared Abraham righteous. No, God declared Abraham righteous simply because he believed. And so the only condition for those who follow Abraham's example and are therefore children of Abraham, the only condition is that they trust God. Because that's what faith is, right? It's not just intellectual assent. That's where it begins. But it's also a lifestyle based on trusting God, on committing yourself to what you believe, that God is good and that he has made life in him available through his son by believing in his grace. Why did God require circumcision of Abraham? Well, I think it was a sign that separated them. I mean, the children of Abraham were called to be a separate people, okay? And so that was a sign of them being separate from the rest of the world. But the gospel, but the message of the gospel is that in Christ, God is tearing down those barriers of separation. You know, so the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, were always intended to be a blessing to the whole earth. Now, in order to fulfill that mission or calling, there had to be a period of time where they were separated from the world, so that God could do what He was going to do in Christ and fulfill His promise to Abraham that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. So that was a sign of a separation, of them being separated. But see, Paul's whole point is that the gospel takes that away. And now we become children of God and are identified as separate people from those of the world, not by a circumcision in the flesh, but by a circumcision of the heart, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit.
But the new believers didn't need to be identified.
The only thing that identifies, the only thing that identifies people of God in Christ is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
I was going to say, we sit here several thousand years removed, but the truth is they're having to unlearn the law.
Mm-hmm.
And the law was so inculcated into them, unless you are, the law says, unless you are, you're not part of the covenant. Unless you're a certain size, you're not part of the covenant stuff. And for us, it passes off lightly. But for them, the eating of meats, I mean, the ritual washings, all of that was part of their whole culture. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus, and the new covenant not only eliminates, but effectively disavows things that they held important. And I can understand how these people would say, but don't you have to do this? I mean, we're there. I mean, in so many ways, it's hard for us to unlearn. But
well, that's true for the Jewish converts. It's not true for the Gentiles.
Exactly.
And they've been under the law.
Exactly. Yeah, and that's the whole point of this letter, is that is that what's going to be required of the Gentile believers? And clearly, Paul's point is certainly not the practices of the old covenant.
But they didn't have the whole background of the law and all.
No, I mean, this would have been outsiders coming to them trying to impose that on them. And so Paul's point is, no, don't. You can't stand for this.
Do we know what percentage of the Galatian church was Jews?
All right, the question is, do we know what percentage was Jews and what percentage was Gentiles? I would say the answer to that is no, exactly. I would say that the majority of them, based on the Acts account, would have been Gentiles. You know, a few Jews would have received the message, but, pretty much Paul was rejected by the synagogues in each of those places, received very favorably by the God-fearers, who were Gentiles, who were drawn to the morality of the Jewish religion, who stood in the background and listened but didn't want to take this leap of becoming proselytes, because it would have required them to be circumcised. It was probably the main stumbling block. And so the majority, to answer your question, I would say the majority would have been Gentiles. But there's no way to know exactly the percentage.
But there's still, as you've taught, humanistic selfishness that would like to be able to say, look at me, I'm righteous, I've been circumcised, I come to church every Sunday.
Right.
Which I think this Muslim religion is one of the things that brings people to it, because they can be righteous. Same thing with our religions here, Christian religions.
Yeah.
That look at me keeping the law, look at me.
Yeah. Well, there's always, one of the failings of fallen thinking is that we want to be like God, but without God. I mean, that was the essence of Adam and Eve's fall was. That, they wanted to be like him, but not with him. And so they did what they needed to do to become like him, from whatever their mind thought that would be. And so, that we always want to replace him, who he is. I shouldn't say always. Our tendency is to replace who he is and what he's done and the sufficiency of that with our own practices that establish our own righteousness. That's kind of one of the failings of all religious practices, because it becomes about what I do, who I am and what I do, as opposed to who God is and what He's done.
And not only do Christians, but then the Muslims, you know, there was a Muslim in part of my group that I didn't realize, but showed a picture of them bowing down, you know, at certain hours and remarked, you know, we're even closer to God than you Christians. You know, and a lot of the Christians might think, oh, well, yeah, they do. They bow down, you know, 5 times a day or however many days. So it's coming from all angles.
That's every system of religion, that's a failing, no matter what the system of religion is.
And they look at us as failing because we're not doing religiously. You know?
Right. And so, you know, the whole point of the gospel is, the good news is that God imparts His nature and character to us as a gift. And then we live out of that in freedom to be like our Creator, to do what we were created to do, to bear His image on the earth. And so it's not that we don't do good. We're not to do good. I mean, we are to do good. But that the question is, you know, what comes first? And the point of the gospel is that the character and the nature of God comes first as a gift to us, and then we live out of that according to the power of God's personal presence with us, the Holy Spirit. To answer the question, who are Abraham's true children, you know, Paul's answer to that would be clearly, it is those who have faith, like Abraham. All right, verse 6. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now this is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15. All right, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul's point is that circumcision did not come until Genesis chapter 17. So God crediting Abraham as righteous because he believed came before the covenant seal of circumcision. And so that's important to Paul, because obviously faith preceded circumcision. Now, next he says that something came before even God crediting to Abraham righteousness on the basis of his faith. And what became even before that in Genesis 15 was God's promise, which was given in Genesis 12. God, you know, remember God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and told him to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And on the way, he said, I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing. And by you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. In other words, the whole Gentile world. When you say all of the nations of the earth, from an Old Testament perspective, that means all of the Gentiles. All of the Gentile world is going to be blessed according to the promise of God through the seed of Abraham. All right? Through Abraham, through his offspring. Now, we're going to see in a second that Paul defines the offspring, the seed, as being Christ. Okay? So we'll see that in just a minute. So verse 7, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. So who are children of Abraham? Those who have faith. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. That's a quote from Genesis 12. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So who is it that are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith? Is it those who are circumcised? No, it's those who have faith, like Abraham did. They're the ones who are blessed along with him. Now, the rest of this chapter is devoted to proving two points from the Old Testament scriptures. Now I'm convinced that the reason Paul is using these scriptures and the way he's arguing this is the way he did is because the agitators were using the scriptures to prove their point. Okay, and Paul is going back and saying, no, this, you know, look at this, that they're misinterpreting. Here's the proper interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he's using the scriptures from this point forward, the rest of this chapter, to prove actually two points that he began to make in chapter 2. The first point that he's out to prove here in chapter 3 is that righteousness does not come by law. Righteousness does not come by law doing. All right? That's the first point that he's out to prove. The second point that he's out to prove is that righteousness only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So righteousness does not come by law doing on one hand. On the other hand, righteousness only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, what Paul says here in this chapter is that Christ has brought the time of law doing to an end. He's brought that time to an end, and he's ushered in a new time, which is the time of trusting God, of faith. So the time of law doing has come to an end, and the time of trusting God has been brought in through Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, that's where the conflict occurs. Okay? Because, so on one hand you have law doing as a way of relating to God. On the other hand, you have faith as a way of relating to God. Okay? Christ has brought an end to one. He has established the other. And so the conflict occurs because law doing is not based on faith. All right? People don't do law and trust God at the same time. Law doing is not based on faith. Law doing is not based on putting your trust in God. Instead, keeping the law is based on doing. Who do you put your trust in when you're doing law? Yourself, your own ability, right? To do the rules, to follow the rules. That's where you're putting your trust. And so Paul makes even what's a very bold statement that living in relationship with God on the basis of doing law is actually a cursed way to live. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy. And so the ones who are blessed along with Abraham are those who rely on faith, on trusting God. On the other hand, those who rely on the works of the law are cursed. So remember, you know, the message of Deuteronomy at the end is blessing on one hand, curse on the other. Blessing, curse, blessing, curse. And Paul is saying, okay, well, those who rely on doing law are actually putting themselves under a curse. Whereas those who rely on trusting God are putting yourselves under the blessing. And so blessings go to those who rely in their relationship to God on faith, on trusting Him. Curse, on the other hand, belongs to those who put their trust in doing law. All right? Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now, his point there is that you cannot pick and choose which parts of the law to do. Now, the agitators most likely would have said that you don't have to keep up with the sacrificial system because Christ has been the sacrifice once for all. But to say that you don't have to do that, but yet you still have to obey food laws or Sabbath observance or circumcision, that's saying, okay, I can pick and choose which part of the law I want to do. And Paul's saying, no, you can't do that because the law itself says you either do all of it or none of it. It's all or none. It's an all or none thing. Okay? So, clearly no one, verse 11, who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. All right? So Paul's here, what he's doing here is he's contrasting two possible ways to live in relationship with God. One is by faith, and the other is by doing law. All right? And he's saying that it's impossible to do both of them at the same time. It's impossible to at the same time live by faith and also live by doing law. You're going to be one or the other. If you're living by doing law, you're not going to be living by faith. If you're living by faith, you're not going to be living by doing law. So, you know, the point is we cannot live both ways. Now, does that mean we don't bounce back and forth? Yeah, I mean, sure we can. But at any individual moment, we can either be living by trusting in God or living by doing law, which is in essence trusting in ourselves. All right? And the question he asks is, how do the righteous live? I mean, The righteous live. Do the righteous live by doing law, or do the righteous live by faith? The righteous live by faith. That's the quote from Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith. So now always when we realize, you know, when we read the word faith, we always want to realize that and remember that that's shorthand for by grace through faith. Okay? We live by the grace of God and trusting in that grace. So we live by grace through faith. So living righteously is living by grace through faith. Living based on doing law, you live by doing law. And so, you know, what he says is living under law is a cursed way to live, because living under doing law prevents people from living by faith. You can't do both. All right? So, you know, the fruit of doing law is always going to be negative. We said this before. You know, no matter how you do law, there's going to be negative fruit. If you do law well, the fruit's going to be pride and self-righteousness. If you do the law poorly, the fruit's going to be shame and condemnation. So no matter how you live by law, whether you do it well or poorly, there's going to be negative fruit. All right? So on the other hand, living by faith produces the fruit of righteousness that only comes by the grace of God. Living by faith is going to produce good fruit, and that fruit's going to be the fruit of righteousness, which comes to us by the grace of God. And so, you know, the whole point is no one can live simultaneously by law and by grace through faith. Okay?
And when you say grace through faith, we're really emphasizing the righteousness with the Holy Spirit coming, working through us.
Right. What we're emphasizing is who God is and what he's done and what he's made available to us through the gift of Christ and the gift of the Spirit. That's what we're emphasizing. Okay? Which includes the gift of righteousness. But it's not our own righteousness. It's God's own righteousness, which has been imparted to us in Christ Jesus and now is empowered within us to live out through the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right, now verse 13 gives us the good news. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. All right, and that's the good news. Christ died to remove from us the curse of the law. He redeemed us. He purchased us out of bondage. Now, by us, we're grouped, you know, saying everyone, all of God's people, past, present, future, have been redeemed from the curse of relating to God by the doing of law. Christ redeemed us from that curse, from the curse of having to live that way. Now that's incredibly liberating good news, right? We've been freed. And so Paul's point, as he goes on in this letter, you know, when we get into chapter 4 and he starts really using the imagery of slavery versus freedom, his point is Christ has redeemed you. He's freed you from this curse. Why would you ever want to enter back into it voluntarily? Which is what the Galatians were doing. They were entering back into the curse of living and relating to God by the doing of law. Why would you? I mean, he's almost incredulous in thinking about this. You've been freed from that. You've been freed from the curse through the gift of Jesus Christ. He was hung on a pole to free us from that curse. Why would we ever want to voluntarily put ourselves back under it?
But that's a universal redemption, and you have to accept that by faith.
So the righteous live by faith. We enter by faith, and then we live by faith. Yeah, I mean, that's available to everybody.
Redemption is for everybody.
Well,
everybody is available to everybody.
That's correct. Yep. And so it's entered into, it's appropriated in one's life by trusting that God has made it so, has made it available as a free gift. That's how we enter into it and appropriate it for our lives, is by trusting God. That's how we continue in it. So one of the main points of this letter is why, if you enter in this way, by faith, by trusting God, we don't continue in our life in Christ by returning to works of the law. You continue in your life in Christ by continuing to trust God. The righteous live by faith. The righteous live by trusting God. Okay? We don't live by doing works of the law. It's very simple contrasts and comparison. I mean, it's very straightforward. There's two ways to live. One is by doing the law. The other is by trusting God. And we who are given by as a gift the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus are called to live the way that the righteous people live, and that is by trusting God. That's how we start. That's how we continue. That's how we'll finish in our lives, is by trusting God. And there's no place for relating to God on the basis of doing law. Because when you do that, the minute you do that, where's your trust being shifted from? It's being shifted from trusting in God to trusting in oneself.
Are you pointing at Stevie Swanson?
No, I'm just... No, actually, it's more towards you, George.
Great, how does moralism fit into this?
Okay, now you'll have to define for me what you mean by moralism.
Well, I'm not sure, but I've got that sort of intuitive question there.
Yeah. All right, well, you know, the way I look at it is, instead of moralism, let's use the word, how does ethical life fit into it? You know, what's the ethic of the Christian life? And the ethic of the Christian life is to represent the nature and character of God through what we do. And so, you know, everything is about us representing our Creator. That's what we were created to do. That's what we've been recreated in Christ to do. And so, you know, as we know God and we're empowered in His nature that has been imparted to us, then we're going to represent through our actions who He is.
So, in large measure, because when we receive the Holy Spirit by grace, the grace just didn't leave us.
No, that's right.
It stays with us. That's the way you live
right. That
righteous life. It's through us extending our grace through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, right.
Us.
Yeah. Yeah, we start by grace. We continue by grace. We'll finish by grace. Mm-hmm. And grace is more than just unconditional favor from God that allows us to enter into Christ. It's His unconditional favor that allows us to continue in Christ, and it's His power that enables us to, you know, to relate to Him and to represent Him. I mean, grace is power. It's more than, you know, it's a gift that includes the power of God to have and to display His nature and character through His personal presence, who is the Holy Spirit. So, all right, so Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's the good news. You know, and you know, that's what caused Paul to rail against, Saul the Pharisee, before he was the Apostle Paul. Saul the Pharisee, you know, what enraged him more than anything else and to be a persecutor of the church was just the audacity of these people to say that the Messiah would have been hung on a cross, would have been
accursed.
Right. I mean, so how could they even begin to say that? The Scripture says clearly, how could God's Messiah have been cursed by God? But then when he saw the risen Lord Jesus, he realized, this began to realize that no, God put the curse on him. He became a curse for us so that the curse would be removed from us. And that's the good news. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us.
So he became the scapegoat.
The penalty, the iniquity, the requirement that God's justice be fulfilled was placed on him and his sacrifice, and so that it wouldn't have to be on us. He became a curse for us. And so, you know, Paul, awakened to that understanding of the Old Testament scripture. All right? And so the point is, now all of God's people, you know, Jews and Gentiles, can live in the blessing brought by faith in the Son of God, who, according to what we read at the end of chapter 2, loved us and gave himself for us. You know, that's the good news, is now we can, we've been freed from having to live under a curse. And again, the point is, to return to the doing of law is putting yourself back under the curse. Now, that would have been incredibly offensive to the, like George was saying earlier, to the Jewish mindset that had been established for thousands of years as a way of relating to God. But that only touches on some of the offense that's going to be mentioned in chapter 4. I mean, but, you know, so, but what's amazing is that this is Paul, the staunch advocate of Jewish law keeping. You know, in Philippians, Paul says, you know, that you realize it is possible to do law very, very well. You know, he said in Philippians, you know, as for righteousness by the law, he said he lived faultlessly. I mean, he lived according to those rules that the Pharisees had established for righteousness faultlessly. But he said all of it is just rubbish.
But that's a contradiction in terms, because that's pride.
Yeah, well, that's what it leads to. That's part of that curse. Doing it well leads to pride and self-righteousness, which actually, you know, separates you more from God than does shame and condemnation. Makes it harder for you to self-righteousness. Self-righteous people are the hardest ones to get to let go and to receive the grace of God. Because they feel like they've earned something. And that's all, a lot of Jesus' parables were spoken to self-righteous people who thought that they had established themselves and earned their position before God, and they were very unwilling to let it go.
Is that what God called hard-hearted and stiff-necked people?
Mm-hmm. Now, that was mainly just because they were stubborn and didn't listen very well. But all right. So the point is, why would anyone ever want to put yourself back under the curse that Christ has removed? That's Paul's question that he's asking. I mean, why would you ever want to do this? Christ died to remove us from underneath this curse. Why would you want to put yourself back there? And yet that's exactly what happens the moment anyone returns to the doing of law in relating to God. Put yourself right back under the curse. Right back there.
When you explained it from, you know, Saul's perspective, that really hit me. I mean, it's powerful. Mm-hmm. You know, for us to understand, you know, what that meant, being put on the pole.
Yeah.
And then God did that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, God.
I mean,
God took.
To really understand.
Right, yeah. Right. It is powerful. God did it for us. All right, so verse 14. Now, verse 14 is a very important statement because this is Paul's interpretation of what the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham would be or is based on Christ. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of what? The Spirit. By faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So here Paul interprets that the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, the promise that through him all of the nations of the earth would be blessed, is none other than the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham? It is the gift of the Spirit. All right? So, that's incredibly important. And that's going to be picked up again in chapter 5. You know, it's the major theme now, okay? If we don't live according to doing law in our relationship with God, how do we live? And the answer is according to the fulfillment of the promise, which is by the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. The Spirit has replaced the law in relating to God. All right, so next Paul moves on to disprove the position of the agitators. That the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to receive the promise given to Abraham. Now, the way that he does that is to say that in Abraham's life, the promise came before circumcision. All right? So, when did the promise come? In Genesis 12, God declared Abraham righteous on the basis of faith in Genesis 15, and then circumcision did not come until Genesis 17. So the promise, Paul says, came before circumcision. And what's more, the promise came, you know, long before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So not only did the promise come before circumcision, the promise came long, long, long before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, so in order to illustrate his point, Paul gives an example from everyday life. Verse 15. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Now, in modern terms, a covenant is kind of like a contract. You know, you think of it like a contract, and that's a very strongly enacted contract. And the point about a contract is that once a contract is signed, it cannot be modified without the agreement of all the parties, right? One party in a contract cannot unilaterally change the terms of a contract once it's been established. And so verse 16 says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So God's covenant with Abraham was a covenant of promise given to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ. Now that's an important point that Paul's going to come back to a little bit later. The promise was not just made to Abraham, but also to Abraham's seed, who Paul says is not all of Abraham's natural descendants, but who he says the seed is Christ. Christ is the seed. All right, so God promised, God was not just promising to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth, all the Gentile world, the entire world would be blessed, but God was promising to Christ that through him all of the world would be blessed. All of the Gentile nations, all the nations of the earth would be blessed with the promise, the fulfilled promise, which is what? The Holy Spirit. So that was a promise given not only to Abraham, but also to Christ. God the Father promised God the Son. And now the point is that promise came before circumcision. And it came 430 years before the law was given. And so Paul's point is, okay, looking back at the example from everyday life, contract cannot be modified. The terms of a contract cannot be modified without the permission of all the parties. And so therefore, since the circumcision came after the promise, and since the law came 430 years after the promise, neither one of those can modify the terms of the promise. The promise stands on its own, no matter what happened later. That's his whole point, okay? That even God himself cannot change the terms of the contract after the promise was given. Okay? That's Paul's point. Everybody see the logic of that? The promise was given before these other things came. The things that came later can never, ever change the terms of the promise. All right? So, circumcision couldn't change the terms of the promise. Law, which came 430 years later, could not change the terms of the promise. Verse 17. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. It can't do that. It does not set it aside. It cannot do that. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. It doesn't depend on what came after the promise. All the inheritance depends upon is what? The promise. God made an unconditional promise to Abraham, and what's more importantly, to Christ, Abraham's seed, that through you, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. The fulfillment of that promise was the gift of the Spirit, and that has nothing whatsoever to do with what came after that, which is either circumcision or the law. All it is based on is simply God's unconditional promise. All right? Now, quite naturally, that brings up a question. What would the question be? Well, why the law at all then? Right? If the promise doesn't depend on circumcision, which came later, or the law, which came later, you know, why? Like you questioned earlier, Dad, why circumcision? Well, a broader question than that would be, why the law? You know, why is that? You know, if none of it depends on the law, then why was the law given at all? And the, Paul's answer to that is that the law was given, it had a temporary role to confine God's people, to keep them fenced in, until the promise was fulfilled. Okay? The law had a temporary role. It was imposed on God's people to keep them sort of fenced in, just like Dad, you know, the circumcision, what did it do? It basically set apart, kind of as it served as kind of a fence to separate God's people with an identity marker from the rest of the world. And the law served a similar purpose. It was a way of hemming them in, of fencing them in, of keeping them separate and keeping them somewhat prepared so that through them, at some point later, the promise, the fulfillment of the promise could come. But it was only given up until that point. I mean, for that reason. And until the promise was fulfilled. All right, so let's, verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So it was added for how long? Until the seed, who is what? It was Christ, to whom the promise referred had come. The law was added to the promise for a temporary period of time, which was until Christ came. Everybody see that? Okay?
Jews didn't see that, that this was temporary. They didn't really interpret the seed as meaning someone is coming.
No, they thought the term seed in the plural sense, because, you know, seed is a, you know, it's a singular and a plural word all the time. So they thought of the seed being of themselves, the whole people being the physical descendants of Abraham, which that word, a word can mean that very literally. It does mean that. But Paul interprets it, no, the seed being Christ. You know, this seed and then the plural of the seed being all those in Christ is the way he's going to interpret it. It's not the physical descendants of Abraham. It's the descendants of Abraham through faith are the ones who are contained in the seed, who is Christ.
But they still look for a Messiah. I mean,
yeah, right.
I mean, it could be seed that hasn't come yet.
Yeah, right. But I don't know that they ever interpreted this. I'd have to look at that. I've never read anything that where the Jews interpreted the promise to Abraham, the seed being interpreted as a Messiah.
Yeah, when John the Baptist even said, "Are you him, or are we looking for another to come?" I mean, there is an expectation that the new David.
Right. They were looking for a Messiah, no doubt. But yeah. I'm just saying, I'm not sure that was ever a connection made between the seed of Abraham being the Messiah. This is, you know, a lot of this is happening. Paul encountered the risen Lord Christ, and then based on that, through the gift of the Spirit and the interpretation of the Spirit, now he's looking back on a lot of this stuff and coming up with totally different interpretations. You know, the reason that so many of the Jews missed the coming of their Messiah was they expected him to come in a totally different way than what he actually came. It was only after the fact that then, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, after God had done what he did, that then, through Spirit-inspired looking back at the Scriptures, they could say, oh, well, this is what it meant. this is, the, you know, and so that's what Paul is doing here. And, you know, and he's going to do it more in chapter 4 when he actually relates all of this to Sarah and Hagar. Yeah?
What Scripture made the Jews expect the Messiah?
Well, there was a number of them in the Old Testament. A lot of them in Isaiah, and right. There was a lot of them in the Old Testament. Yeah,
but still,
and they were looking for a natural deliverance.
Right.
Yeah,
there's a physical kingdom set up here on earth.
Yeah. Like we said when we were studying the Gospels, I mean, there was nothing ever did they expect the Messiah to be the literal Son of God. You know, they expect him to be the figurative Son of God, the way that any of the kings of Israel are described in the Psalms and stuff. You know, they were kind of, by Son of God, they were God's representatives, human representatives on the earth. No one ever expected God incarnate. I mean, never, ever. I mean, that understanding only came after the fact, after it happened. I mean, it's almost unbelievable. I mean, it would before the fact of it actually happening, it would have never even been conceivable, much less the fact that the incarnate God would become a curse and die on a cross, and you know, as an expression of God's love and grace. That would have never ever been conceivable to any Jewish mind. That only becomes conceivable after it's actually happened, after God does it. Okay? All right. So, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. However, a mediator implies more than one party, but God is one. Now, from all this, we learn two things about the nature of the law. The first is that the law is secondary. In other words, it's lesser. It's secondary. It's not. It's the lesser to the promise, since it came after the promise. Okay? That makes sense, right? The law came after the promise, and so therefore it's secondary to the promise. That's very clear. The second point is that God gave the law with the intention that it be temporary. So it's secondary to the promise on the one hand, and on the other hand, it was given with the intention that it be temporary until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So it had a temporary role until the coming of Christ. So the law was given as a way of relating to God, with the intention that it was going to be replaced by a better way of relating to God, which is Christ in the Spirit. Okay?
But the Jews didn't understand that at the time.
Which the Jews are you asking about? No, they never would have understood that. I mean, even the agitators who were Jewish Christians did not understand that. I mean, that's why Paul is making such a strong stand about this. And it's all in relation to the Gentile believers. Because, you know, Paul's whole point is, if you require Gentiles to go back to adhering to law and their relationship to God, then it destroys the gospel. Mm-hmm. I mean, the gospel means nothing if Gentiles are required to relate to God through Old Testament law doing. The gospel means nothing.
Well, is that what we've done with many of our mainline religions?
Well, yeah, I mean, we've established our own Christian laws all over the place. I mean, so it's not necessarily, no one would ever say we're going back to Old Testament practices and relating to God. They never, you know, but in essence, that's what it is. When you go back to relating to God through the doing of law, you're returning to living by law, and you're departing from living by faith. You're returning to putting your trust in yourself and departing from putting your trust in God.
And, you know, living by the Spirit. And it is kind of difficult to teach, you know, what does that mean, living by the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
living by faith?
Yeah, because, yeah, right. But that is the essence of what we need to be teaching people. It's how to walk with the Spirit and live by the Spirit. It's easier to give people a list of rules to follow. Mm-hmm. disempowers them. And, you know, so that's the point of chapter 5. Mm-hmm. All right. So, the point is, the law was given with the intention that it was going to be replaced by a better way of relating to God. That's the whole message of the letter to the Hebrews. Why would you want to depart from the better way of relating to God to return to the lesser way of relating to God, to the way that's been replaced? All right, so the law was both secondary to the promise and temporary. Those are the two points being made here. Secondary to the promise, because it came after the promise, and temporary, given until the seed came. All right, so the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Now, what in the world does that mean? Anybody want to answer? All right, so the point is, the promise that we've... You know, obviously, The Jewish understanding of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was that it came through an angelic mediator. There's three places in the New Testament which says that very specifically, even though it does not say that in the Exodus text. Okay, but their understanding by the time of the New Testament was that the law was given through angelic mediation. Okay, so it had a mediator, and the mediator was some sort of angelic messenger between God and Moses. And so Paul's point is that we've entered into a promise that does not have any mediation whatsoever. We've entered into a promise that's actually between God and the seed. Okay? It's a promise between God the Father and God the Son. That's the promise that we've entered into. That's a promise without mediation. It's a promise between God the Father and God the Son that finds its fulfillment through God the Holy Spirit. So we've entered into a promise that is actually a promise contained solely within the Godhead. That's the promise that we've entered into. All right? There are no mediators. The covenant that we've entered into is an eternal covenant. Everybody realizes that, right? I mean, the new covenant is not primarily a covenant between God and man. It's secondarily a covenant between God and man. Primarily, it's a covenant between God the Father and God the Son that we enter into when we enter into Christ. That's how we enter into that covenant. But it's primarily a covenant between God and God without mediation.
For us to be included, though, Jesus is our mediator.
Absolutely. Right. You're right. Yeah, because we enter into him. But the promise itself is without mediation. It is God to God, and we enter into it through our mediator, who is the Son, right?
But this is real important, you know, because I am just now really understanding that.
Uh-huh, that's very important, yeah. And in fact, you know, in Hebrews, it calls the covenant an eternal covenant, which means that it transcends creation. It came before creation, all right? Okay, so, is the law, let's finish up these last two verses, and then we'll be done. Is the law, therefore, verse 21, opposed to the promises of God? Because, all right, so that's another natural question, right? If the law is temporary and we're meant to be replaced, is it opposed to God's promises? He says, absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by law. See, there's a fundamental problem of relating to God by law, and that is that law cannot impart life. It was all it was designed to do was to fence in the dead rebel. That's all that law was intended to do. It was given because of transgressions. It was designed to fence in the dead rebel to minimize his transgressions. And so it was powerless to give life. What's more, it was not designed to give life. Only Christ and the Spirit can impart life. And without the impartation of life, there can be no fellowship between God and his creatures. So, verse 22, but Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So, you know, the law was given to people who, in their fallenness, were under the control of sin. All right, we'll talk about this more next week. Think about that, all right? So, once again, the law's purpose. The law was given with the intention of hemming in sinners. Law was given to sinners with the purpose of hemming them in, of minimizing their transgressions. And so it served that purpose until the promise was fulfilled through Christ and the Spirit. I know we'll talk about more about practically what that means next week, all right? So, but the main thing to remember today is that the law very clearly, I mean, Paul couldn't lay this out any more clearly. The law is secondary to the promise, and the law is temporary, given to be replaced. The law could not give life, which, you know, without the restoration of life, there is no reconciliation to God. Because the fellowship that we enter into is a fellowship based on life. It is, we enter, we get recreated when God imparts to us his uncreated life. We re-enter into fellowship with God when he imparts to us life. The point is, the law not only could not give life, it was never intended to give life. It wasn't designed to give life. God had a plan for giving life, and that plan was Christ in the Spirit. The law served a purpose until the coming of Christ in the Spirit. But once Christ in the Spirit come, the law has fulfilled its purpose. It has no further purpose now that the promise has been fulfilled. Okay? All right. Any questions?
No, we got it.
You got it? It's pretty simple. Right? It's very simple. All right. Well, Father, we thank you that your intended purpose, the purpose of your promise that you made to your son before you began to create, was that that he and you through him would have a people to whom you could be united for all eternity on the basis of your uncreated life. Lord, we thank you for the gift of life that comes through Christ and by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that that you would give us wisdom and discernment to see everything that comes against us in our lives that distract us from the simplicity of your grace and the gift of life that comes in your Son. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much that you are the fulfillment of what God the Father promised God the Son. Lord, I pray that we would have the grace to walk with you every day, and that we would live every moment of every day by trusting you and not ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.